As we begin, I want you to contemplate a question in the quietness of your own heart. Has there ever been a time in your life where you told a lie in order to make yourself look better to someone else? Perhaps it was a bold lie. Perhaps it was subtly changing the truth just a little bit, presenting things in a certain way such that people think more highly of you, but a lie so that others would think of you in a way that wasn't entirely accurate. The Oxford University Press released a study in 2011 about what they called online impression management. Online impression management. It's a technical term that hides something a little bit more sinister. The study analyzed how individuals work towards the end of leaving their Facebook friends with a certain impression of themselves. The study overall noted that, or rather they said that the overall conclusion was that one's Facebook identity tends to be highly socially desirable and difficult to attain offline. Big surprise there, right? It goes on to state that the formation of a favorable impression is considered the primary goal. Again, surprise, surprise, right? This is how social media works. You create an image of yourself, selectively posting things, selectively choosing who's in your pictures and where you're at, highlighting the best things in your life to create a desirable view of yourself that's difficult to maintain if people really saw you day in and day out. While impression management is perhaps a helpful term from a social studies perspective, the biblical term for this kind of deceptive impression management is hypocrisy. Merriam-Webster defines hypocrisy this way. It calls it a feigning to be what one is not, pretending to be what one is not, or behavior that contradicts what one claims to believe or feel, especially the false assumption of an appearance of virtue or religion. This is hypocrisy. It's saying one thing but being something else, saying one thing and doing another. We find ourselves this evening in Acts 5. So you recall the theme of Acts is the birth of the church and the growth of the church as Luke records the history of the first 30 years of the church. Jesus commissioned the apostles in Acts 1:8 to be his witnesses in Jerusalem first, and then to expand to Judea, Samaria, that region, and Israel, and then ultimately to the remotest parts of the earth. They weren't to go immediately. They waited until Acts 2 with the coming of the promised Holy Spirit, when the Spirit was poured out on the church at Pentecost. And after that, we saw that there were several powerful sermons preached by the Apostle Peter as he preached Christ. He preached the gospel, and many were saved as Peter was working alongside the other apostles to fulfill the mission of evangelism in Jerusalem. So the church now, as we come to Acts 5, it's grown to thousands. And we've seen dangers to the church from without. We've seen the Jewish leaders causing difficulties with Peter and the other apostles, oppressing them, telling them not to preach the gospel, not to preach Jesus Christ. And Peter said, "Is it better for us to obey man than to obey God? You decide." So this oppression is coming from outside, and yet the church continued to thrive in these early days. If you were here last week, you heard Chad teach about the wonderful things going on, the unity of the church, that they were characterized by fellowship with one another. They were characterized by giving attention to the teaching of the Word of God as the apostles were giving testimony to Jesus. And as we saw exemplified so beautifully in the life of Barnabas, many in the church were taking their property, the buildings, the lands, the houses that they owned, and they were selling that property and laying the proceeds at the apostles' feet. All so that this money could be distributed by the leaders to care for the needy. So we've seen difficulties and trials without, but inside the proverbial walls of the church, it's been nothing but bliss. And in sharp contrast, Luke opens Acts 5 with an event that showed that the church would face attacks from within as well. Here we see dangers to the church from the inside, the danger of spiritual hypocrisy, of practicing your righteousness before men to be noticed by them, of putting the Lord to the test by deceit. So Luke records this event, and the event occurred to serve as a warning to the first century church. When they would read this section of Luke's record, Luke's account, they would learn that God does not take sin lightly. It's not something he can tolerate in his church. The church would face plenty of trials, and it wasn't going to be able to function as Christ intended if bold and unrepentant sin was tolerated on the inside. Well, the book of Acts serves as a transitionary book in many ways. It's a transition from the ministry of Jesus on earth to that of the apostles. It's a transition from the old to the new covenant, a transition in some ways from Israel to a focus on the church. And yet, one thing did not transition and one thing did not change. As God's people were instructed all the way back in the days of Moses in Leviticus 19:2, the same held true for the first church in Jerusalem, and the same holds true for each of us. God says, "You shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy." God is holy, and he will not tolerate deliberate sin in his church. So how did this unfold here in the first century? In Acts 5, 1 through 11, Luke records three movements in the early church which should cause all who hear to fear God. Three movements in the early church which should cause all who hear to fear God. Read with me, if you're not there already, Acts 5, beginning in verse 1. But a man named Ananias with his wife Sapphira sold a piece of property and kept back some of the price for himself with his wife's full knowledge, and bringing a portion of it, he laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, "Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back some of the price of the land? While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not under your control? Why is it that you've conceived this deed in your heart? You've not lied to men, but to God." As he heard these words, Ananias fell down and breathed his last, and great fear came over all who heard of it. The young men got up and covered him up, and carrying him out, they buried him. Now there elapsed an interval of about 3 hours, and his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. Peter responded to her, "Tell me whether you sold the land for such and such a price." She said, "Yes, that was the price." Peter said to her, "Why is it that you have agreed together to put the Spirit of the Lord to the test? Behold, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out as well." And immediately she fell at his feet and breathed her last, and the young men came in and found her dead, and they carried her out and buried her beside her husband. Great fear came over the whole church and over all who heard these things. The first movement, the first scene that we see here in Acts chapter 5 is the sin and judgment of Ananias in verses 1 through 6. This first scene here tells the frightening story of a man whose desire to save for himself ended up costing him just about everything. Verse 1 tells us a man named Ananias with his wife Sapphira sold a piece of property. To give us a running start here, I referenced this section a little bit already, but look back up to Acts 4, beginning in verse 34. Luke said, "There was not a needy person among them, for all who were owners of land or houses would sell them and bring the proceeds of the sales and lay them at the apostles' feet, and they would be distributed to each as any had need. Now Joseph, a Levite of Cyprian birth, who was also called Barnabas by the apostles," which translated means son of encouragement, "and who owned a tract of land, sold it and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet." And we see this example here of of the whole church being characterized by this, of many in this early Jerusalem church selling their property and laying the proceeds voluntarily at the apostles' feet for the apostles to administer it to the needy. Given Barnabas's mention here by Luke, he was likely very highly regarded due to his generosity to advance the mission of the church. I mean, think about it. Can you imagine a countryside if someone funded $500,000 to the Benevolence Fund? Think if that got out, if people found out about that. How would folks in need regard that person if that additional funding allowed them to make another month of rental payment or buy groceries one more time? I mean, people would have been so grateful for this man and his generosity. As a rational observer, you might think, man, I would love to be thought of the way Barnabas is, right? This is great. This man is a hero. This is wonderful that he's serving the Lord so selflessly. We'll pause here. Obviously, we know Barnabas, or you may know Barnabas was a godly evangelist in the church that accompanied the Apostle Paul on his mission trips. And so he's not one who would have sought to publicize this deed. He wasn't intentionally trying to soak in the glory for himself or anything like that. But you can understand how others would have perceived this. So here in Acts 5, we see a couple in Ananias and Sapphira that so far they're following right in the footsteps of this man, Barnabas. In verse 1, they're selling their property to give it to the proceeds to the apostles. But it doesn't stop there. Verse 2 tells us that the man kept back some of the price for himself with his wife's full knowledge, and bringing a portion of it, he laid it at the apostles' feet. Well, the man and his wife may have initially had good motives, godly motives, right? They may have wanted to care for the needy in Jesus' church. It kind of seems like as we get to verse 2, they're having second thoughts. Think about it. In the first century, land isn't just some status symbol. Hey, I got a plot of land out in Rome or Southlake or Grapevine or whatever. Land is your means of a job. In agricultural society, land is how you grew crops. You may have made a hasty decision before. Perhaps this was a hasty decision to sell. And then as they further evaluated the reality of what this sacrifice was going to mean in their lives practically, they started to think again, oh, are we really going to not have this anymore? Maybe that property afforded them a certain status or a certain quality of life in Jerusalem that they weren't so sure they wanted to give up just yet. So the man kept back some of the price for himself. Luke tells us that his wife Sapphira had full knowledge of this decision, and you saw it. We'll get there in the second half of this chapter, that she had full knowledge and was in on this deceit. As I was thinking about this couple conspiring together with their conniving little plan, I was reminded of the Doomsday Murders story that was viral back in the early 2020s. Some of you may have seen this Mormon couple that was involved in a cult, a husband and wife, Lori and Chad Daybell. They were involved in this cult and they conspired together. They worked together. They had some weird beliefs and frankly were just motivated by their sin and their selfish desires. And so they conspired together to get the wife's brother, Lori's brother, to murder several people in the family. It was a terrible, awful story. They murdered the man's former wife. They murdered the woman's former husband. And tragically, they murdered Lori's children as well. It's awful. And based on the evidence presented in the trials, the murders of Chad's wife, of Lori's husband, and Lori's children, they were all done with both Lori and Chad's full knowledge. They conspired together on this. They both worked together to hatch this wicked plan. While the sins committed by the Daybells are certainly different than the sins committed by Ananias and Sapphira, but you get the idea, both couples involved in knowingly committing this intentional sin together. Marriage is a wonderful blessing from the Lord, and I can testify that marriage is very, very sanctifying. If both members are a believer, and if you're both growing together towards the Lord, and you're humble and you're repenting. But we see here that marriage can also work to build sin off of one another if it's done poorly. They knowingly committed the sin together. Luke goes on to record the completion of the lie and says that Ananias brought a portion of the price and laid it at the apostles' feet. Just as Barnabas and many other saints had, Ananias decided to lay this portion at the apostles' feet. Just as many others had laid the price of their land at the apostles' feet, Ananias went and did it under deceitful pretenses. Ananias brought only a portion and presented it very clearly. He presented it as though it was the whole price. Ananias secured the ability to have his cake of a spiritual reputation amongst the church while eating his cake too and keeping back some of that money for himself. Keep meeting his desires. Best of both worlds, until it wasn't. In verses 3 to 6, we read of Ananias' judgment, which is pronounced in verses 3 and 4, and it's carried out in verses 5 and 6. You see, Peter was not duped. Peter was Jesus' hand-selected apostle. Peter had the gift of discernment. And Ananias, he's not oblivious. He can't plead ignorance on this. Ananias, everyone in this church had either witnessed or certainly heard of all these signs and these wonders that the Spirit was accomplishing through the apostles. So he knew this man was inspired by God. And yet he got a little too close to the sun. Perhaps I can pull a fast one on this man that's inspired by the Spirit. This man who's worked all these miracles, perhaps I'll get this one past him. And Peter instantly discerns the lie. Look down, Peter says, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back some of the price of the land? While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? After it was sold, was it not under your control? Why is it that you've conceived this deed in your heart? You've not lied to men, but to God. Only mere days or months after Pentecost, how awful it must have been to hear Peter's diagnosis that Ananias, his heart was filled by the Spirit with this action. Or it was not filled with the Spirit, but with Satan in this action. Almost as a play on words, Peter says that Satan filled Ananias' heart to attempt to deceive the one who is supposed to be indwelling Ananias' heart by his Christian profession, which was the Holy Spirit. Only months after Satan entered Judas to betray Jesus, Satan filled Ananias to attempt to lie to the apostles. Well, there's some disagreement. Many commentators argue, and I would agree, that Peter says this lie is ultimately to the Holy Spirit and to God, in the sense that Ananias was attempting to deceive those who were indwelt by the Holy Spirit. And truly, Peter tells Ananias, none of this was really necessary. If your heart was in the right place, if Ananias needed the property to generate income to subsist off of, don't sell the land. You're not mandated to. This is free will Christian giving. This isn't mandated. Peter said, while the property remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And if Ananias just wanted to keep a portion of this for himself to subsist for his family, he could have done that too if he was upfront about it. Peter said, while it was sold, did it not remain under your control? Ananias, you did not have to do this. This all could have been avoided, but you did this way because you wanted the approval of men and you wanted to keep your money. That's why you did it. Foolish. Peter leaves no question as to what has really occurred. He says, "Why is it that you've conceived this deed in your heart? You've not lied to men, but to God." As Ananias is standing there, as you can imagine, dealing with this public embarrassment at the feet of the apostles, this shock of being found out, of coming to grips with the high-handed sin that he had been caught in the act of, the Lord brings Ananias' life to an end in an act of divine discipline. Verses 5 and 6, as he heard these words, Ananias fell down and breathed his last, and great fear came over all who heard of it. The young men got up and covered him up and carried him out, and they buried him. Ananias fell down and breathed his last. The only other use of that term, breathed his last, outside of Acts 5 is in Acts chapter 12, where King Herod is killed. And there Luke records, immediately an angel of the Lord struck King Herod because he did not give God the glory, and he was eaten by worms and died. Ananias was killed in a moment of time because of his sin, because of his hypocrisy and deceit. You can imagine the silence, the pale faces, the somber eyes, perhaps tears that were shed, and this ever so serious moment coming to grips of what just happened. How seriously does God take sin? Friends, this was an act of divine discipline. Because he was put to death for his sin, it is best to understand that Ananias probably was a believer. Unquestionably, he was a professing believer and fancied himself as a believer. And here, as the church is mere weeks after its founding, the Lord makes it abundantly clear that he will not tolerate sin in his church. A few decades later in the life of the church, Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 11 that some in the Corinthian church had been killed. They had fallen asleep, Paul says, because of their sins of taking the elements of the table in an unworthy manner. Communion. And I won't have you turn there because Connor explained this at length on Sunday for those of you that were there, but Hebrews 12 tells us about this discipline of the Lord, how important it is, and how every Christian is subject to the Lord's discipline if they're living in sin. Hebrews 12, the author tells us, "For those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines. He scourges every son whom he receives." Verse 8 in Hebrews 12 says, "But if you're without discipline, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate children and not sons." So the author tells us that if you are a true Christian, the Lord will discipline you. He will discipline the sin out of you. He will discipline you when you are living in sin so that you will be sanctified. The author of Hebrews tells us this. He says he disciplines us for our good so that we may share his holiness. That's the purpose, is so that we may share in God's holiness, become more like Christ. The author of Hebrews closes that section by saying, "All discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful, but sorrowful. Yet to those who've been trained by it, afterwards, it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness." Friends, if you're in Christ, God will discipline you if you're living in patterns of sin. And while he extends so much mercy to us, each of you in Christ, you can testify to this. You know your heart. You know that you've committed sins, that you've committed repeated sins, that you've had patterns of sin in your life from time to time as a believer, and that the Lord has shown you grace and grace and grace so that you can keep on repenting, and he keeps on disciplining you and keeps on giving you chances and forgiveness. Over and over as you confess, he forgives. But as is the case here, for certain sins, at his discretion, if you're deliberately sinning, if you're blatant about your sin, if you're bold about your sin and you're truly in Christ, he reserves the right to take your life if that's what he deems best for your soul. Hebrews 12 tells us that if we're without discipline, we are not really his sons at all. It's God's mercy that he trains us with this punishing discipline so that we're reminded of the importance of repentance. If you're living in sin and things are going well, then perhaps it can slip your mind just how weighty and heavy the sin is and how holy your God is. But as he disciplines, he reminds us to come before him and fall on our faces and to repent. It's his mercy. This is the sin and judgment of Ananias at the hands of the Lord. An unmistakable statement from Yahweh, you are to be holy as I am holy. Verses 7 to 10 follow a similar pattern in recounting for us the sin and judgment of Sapphira. In verses 7 and 8, we read of the sin. Luke says, now there elapsed an interval of about 3 hours, and his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. Peter responded to her, tell me whether you sold the land for such and such a price. And she said, yes, that was the price. Think about it. Undoubtedly, Sapphira was probably curious. We're here now about 3 hours later. She was probably curious. Where's my husband? How did this plan we hatched? How did this go? Clearly, she's not received word as to the events that had transpired, that her husband had died. Mercifully, Peter gives her the opportunity to tell the truth. Did this property sell for the amount that Ananias told me that it sold for? The amount that he gave to me? She said, yes. That was all that we received. All the while, she had full knowledge that this was false. In some ways, the lies of Sapphira and really Ananias as well, it's reminiscent of the lies of Josh Bice, the founder of G3 Ministries, when he was asked, and for him it was multiple lies, many lies. He was asked several times over a couple of years whether he was associated with some anonymous social media accounts that were maligning and speaking awfully about other teachers, other pastors. And he continued to brush it off and deny it. Ultimately, one Sunday night last year, Bice was confronted by his elders, and he still repeatedly lied. He said, I have no involvement with this social media issue, before eventually, as they placed undeniable evidence before him, he eventually confessed. Tragic. Ananias and Sapphira had agreed together, we will sell this land, we will give only some of the proceeds to the church, and we're going to lie about it. We're going to tell them that it's sold for everything and only what we gave to Peter. Both of them, they were given the opportunity to be truthful. Both Ananias and Sapphira could have told the truth, but just as Josh Bice was given the opportunity to tell the truth, but instead they chose the path of deceit. And as it always does, deceit had very, very dire consequences. Then Peter said to her, why is it that you've agreed together to put the Spirit of the Lord to the test? Behold, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out as well. Sapphira had failed the test. As her husband did, Sapphira knew that Peter and the apostles were filled with the Spirit, that the Spirit had enabled them to perform wondrous deeds all throughout Jerusalem. Yet she chose to attempt to deceive them. Here, Peter highlights that this sin, this lie was an attempt to put the Spirit of the Lord to the test. How much can we get away with before the Spirit, before God judges us? And as Jesus tells us and tells Satan in Matthew 4, it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. Sapphira blatantly disobeyed that. as Israel tested God over and over in the wilderness with their grumblings, their sin. You think about the miraculous deliverance from Egypt, the parting of the sea, all these things that the Lord was doing through Israel, the manna from heaven, the cloud by day, the fire by night. And despite all that, they continued to test and to test and to test. Hebrews 3:9 says, "Your fathers tried me by testing me and saw my works for 40 years. The Israelites in the days of Moses, they saw God's work all throughout that time in the wilderness with the deliverance from Egypt as they were journeying to the promised land. They saw him over and over and over, and they continued to test him. So had Sapphira seen the Holy Spirit's miraculous works, and she chose to test him, just as her husband did. As Sapphira learns in a moment of the death and burial of her husband mere hours before, she falls to the same fate because of her sin. Immediately, she fell at his feet and breathed her last, and the young men came in and found her dead, and they carried her out and buried her beside her husband. As we saw hinted at back in verse 5, verse 11 tells us of the fear of God in the church, the fear of God that characterized the church as a result of this, of all who heard the results of these events. Luke summarizes the tenor of the church in the following days and says, "Great fear came over the whole church and over all who heard these things." If you remember in Acts 2, verse 43, we read that everyone was continually feeling a sense of awe because of the works, the wonders and signs being performed by the apostles in the days after Pentecost. They were feeling an awe, this sense of reverence for what was happening among them. This is not anything we've seen before. This is special. This is of God. That word for awe in Acts 2, it's the same Greek word translated as fear here in Acts 5. Phobos, it's the word from which we get the word phobia. The power of God, it causes a beautiful sense of awe as we see his wondrous works, his miracles, as we see his healings, but it also causes a strong sense of reverential fear when a person considers God's disciplining power. Think back to the world wars of the 20th century. You've probably seen movies or reenactments when cities were being bombed by their country's enemies. Imagine what that must have been like. Imagine scrambling, running with your family out to a bomb shelter. Imagine ensuring that you didn't forget a baby sibling in the house, or not sure if this was going to be your very last night here on earth. Not sure if you're going to see your neighbors the next morning as the sun rose. The citizens who endured such frightening events, they were left with a great sense of fear, a sense of awe, a sense of respect for just what war meant, just what could happen during a war. These are serious, somber, majestic in some ways, but awful, big things. And in a similar manner, the people of Jerusalem in the first century, they heard a terrible story here of what happened to a couple who attempted to deceive the apostles and deceive the church with these false pretenses of spirituality. The Lord struck both the husband and the wife dead in a moment from their sin, because of their sin. From the outset, the Lord is making it clear, the very beginning of the church, it is no small matter to test me. It's no small matter to commit hardened acts of sin for the Christian. And while true believers do not fear ultimate punishment in hell from the Lord because our sins are covered by Christ's death in our place, we nonetheless see just how seriously God takes our iniquities and transgressions. So there is an appropriate reverence, a fear, and awe that we have for the God who created all things. The Lord can say to the professing believer who's living in unrepentant sin, I brought you into this world, and if you continue to sin, if you continue to rebel against me, if need be, if it's best for your soul, I can take you out of this world too. For the believer in this room, this passage should increase your fear of God. God should be highly, highly esteemed in your eyes. While our church certainly professes a high view of God, what view of God do your actions in your day-to-day life communicate about how you really view God, how much you really fear him? Think about it. The primary sin of Ananias and Sapphira in this passage was hypocrisy. The only reason this couple would have committed this deceit was because they wanted to be highly esteemed by others. They wanted to be thought of well. Going back to where we started, this was impression management at its finest. We have this money from our property sale. We don't want to give it all away, but others have been giving it all away, so we need to lie in order to be thought of as part of the spiritually elite. We need to pretend to be more spiritually appraised than we actually are. Where's the thought of God in that? Where is the fear of God in that action? Set God to the side. This is about our desire to keep money and our desire to be thought of well. So friends, in light of the way God punished this couple with instant death, I would ask each of you, as I had to painfully ask myself over the past couple of weeks, examine yourselves. When your small group leader or your especially spiritual friend, your zealous friend asks you, how's your Bible reading been? How's your prayer been lately? Are you going to selectively share a few things that you remember from some time that you read in the last few weeks and color the conversation and change the topic such that they're under the impression that you've been diligently reading, diligently praying? How quick are you to offer to pray for someone? Oh, it's so wonderful. So-and-so, Clay always offers to pray for me whenever I share a need. But then how quick are you to spend half a second praying for that request or forget about it altogether and give off the impression that you're some prayer warrior when in fact you're struggling in that regard and you're never praying for those requests? When a brother or sister asks you about your recent evangelistic efforts, do you pull out some story from a couple years ago that you remember that'll kind of get them off your back and give them the impression that you're a faithful evangelist when you're really spiritually emaciated in that regard? If God struck down this couple because of their hypocrisy, I had better be on my face in repentance before God if I've acted as a hypocrite inside of his church. God takes these things intensely seriously. Apart from just the hypocrisy, we should also be fearful of greed in our lives. Part of the motivation here was a desire for this couple to retain additional wealth for themselves, despite having committed to give this wealth to God. Do you remember Jesus' warning to his disciples back in Luke chapter 12, where he said, beware. And he said, be on your guard against every form of greed, for not even when one has an abundance does his life consist of his possessions. That's how Jesus thinks about greed. That's how he wants each of us to think about greed, to be on our guard against it in any form. In that same passage, Jesus tells the parable of the rich, greedy man who stored up all that wealth for himself. You remember he tore down his barns and built up bigger barns and said, soul, take your ease. We've got it all. We've got what we need. And God said to him in verse 20 of Luke 12, you fool, this very night your soul is required of you. And now who will own what you've prepared? That's the logic of greed. That's how much sense it makes. Jesus says, so is the man who stores up treasure for himself and is not rich towards God. The early church was fearful as they heard about these events. They were fearful of tolerating hypocrisy in their lives and greed in their lives, and also of man-pleasing and the desire for approval of men. That's another sin that we see here. This was all an appearances game for this couple. They were all about being thought well of by others. What if someone thinks we're not on par with Barnabas if we don't give every dollar that we received from this property? It's all about what others think. Their sin is reminiscent of John 12, verses 42 and 43, where John records that nevertheless, many, even of the rulers, believed in Jesus, but because of the Pharisees, they were not confessing him for fear that they would be put out of the synagogue. And this is John's diagnosis of why these people were being fearful and not publicly aligning themselves with Jesus. John says, "For they love the approval of men rather than the approval of God." As Jesus warns in Matthew 6, over and over and over, he says, "Beware of practicing your righteousness before men to be noticed by them. Otherwise, you have no reward with your Father who's in heaven." You want to do all your spiritual deeds for others? You want to do all your deeds where others can see and where others will speak highly of you and compliment you and you'll be part of all the clubs? Jesus says, don't expect a single reward in heaven for any of those deeds that you do for the approval of others. Jesus says, when you give to the poor, do not sound a trumpet before you as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, so that they may be honored by men. Truly, I say to you, they have their reward in full. Textbook example of what's going on here. It's giving to the poor. It's being supposedly generous so that you'll be honored by men. So friends, if everything in your life is about what other people think about you, then you need to seriously consider that and turn from that and repent of that. If you vex for hours every week over what clothes will best elevate your status and your desirability, if you're always hyper-focused on getting a lift in so that others will admire your physique, if you're carefully catering every word you say, every act of service, everything you do so that others will think highly of you and that you'll have a certain perception amongst others, then you need to spend time before the Lord repenting of that sin and begging him to change your heart such that God is exalted and people are small in your eyes. Beg him to approve that. Exalt the approval of God in your heart above everything else. There is no room in the church for those who are always looking for the approval of others and forgetting to look upwards towards God's opinion of their choices. Ultimately, the church was fearful, as Peter put it, of putting the Spirit of the Lord to the test. Hypocrisy, greed, man-pleasing, all these sins, they're harshly condemned in the scriptures. Ananias and Sapphira knew this is not what God would have of us. And the Christian who tolerates these things like Ananias and Sapphira did in their heart, they are testing God over and over. Lord, I know you want me to prioritize you with my choices, but I want to hang out with this sinful crowd. I want to tell this one white lie. I want to commit this one last act of sexual sin, and then I'll repent, and then I'll turn to you, and then I'll come to you in communion, and I'll bear it all before you, and then I'll stop, and then I'll resolve to not sin anymore. Friends, we can't tolerate these things. We can't test God and see how far the limits are of him allowing us to continue to repent without further discipline. We can't test him like that. Every time we think this way, not immediately forsaking all ways that are contrary to God's will, we're taking a dangerous step off the paths of righteousness. We can't test God like this. And let me speak to you, if any of you students here tonight are characterized by these sins, and frankly, there's no discernible pattern of victory. Perhaps there's not even remorse in your life for these sins. Perhaps you would openly admit to yourself that you love these sins. And know, you need to know from this text that while what we've been talking about is awful, it's heavy, it's big that the Lord took two people's lives because of their sin. This is scary in many ways, and yet their outcome is more desirable than the outcome that you are headed towards right now if you don't repent of your sins and place your faith in Jesus Christ. Many unbelievers have long lives that externally look pretty good, where they're pretty healthy and they are prosperous and they get many good things in this life and think things are all good. They don't get taken from this life unexpectedly the way Ananias and Sapphira did. But in the end, the Bible tells us that all who have not feared God appropriately, all who have not submitted themselves to Jesus Christ in repentance and faith, they will all be thrown into the lake of fire at the last judgment, which the Bible calls the second death, the worst death, the death that's eternal. All these people on the final judgment day, as they're thrown into the lake of fire, they could only wish that they got off as easy as Ananias and Sapphira did here with just physical death at the hands of the Lord. But no, they have eternal death ahead of them. And friends, if you've not trusted in Jesus Christ, then that's ahead of you as well. So I would call you today to consider how the Lord consider sin, consider the holiness of God, consider his standard, and understand that you've not met it and you can never meet it on your own, and that you need to repent of your sins and believe in Jesus' perfect life, death, and resurrection in your place as your only hope of salvation. Well, as the men of Israel say in 1 Samuel 6, verse 20, who's able to stand before the Lord? This holy God. Luke here in Acts 5 wants all his readers to know without a shadow of a doubt that in the earliest days of the church, God set a standard and he calls his church to be holy. God protects his church from rampant, blatant sin. And for us in Christ, there's no fear and the ultimate sense of God as a judge, as 1 John 4 comforts us with, that we don't fear God as our judge because he's now our Father and our destiny is secure. Nothing can change that. But friends, it's good that we have this reverential sense of awe of our God. This one who created this earth, this unfathomably large galaxy that's in a universe that God created of many more galaxies. He created me and he created each one of you. And he's called us to live a certain way. He's told me how to live as a Christian. And he graciously uses the rod of discipline as I err. Every time I take a step off the path of righteousness, the Lord graciously guides me into his righteous paths. And it's comforting for the Christian. And his discipline, it can and will go as far as it needs to go. Well, the holiness of God is truly a cause for terror for those who are not his own. God's righteousness and holiness, his justice is a comfort to each of us who are right with Jesus Christ, is it not? If you're truly in Christ, the fact that you don't serve a wishy-washy God who allows sin sometimes and has a different standard other times, the fact that your God is perfect and righteous is a comfort when we know that our destiny is secure and has been secured by Jesus Christ. Asaph is comforted by this truth of God's holiness and his righteousness and his justice in Psalm 73. Where he says, my flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Behold, those who are far from you will perish. You've destroyed all those who are unfaithful to you. But as for me, the nearness of God is my good. I have made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell of all your works. Brothers and sisters in Christ, may the nearness of God, the fact that he sees all and that he is just and that he will make all things right, may that be a comfort to each of us. May the nearness of God be our good. Pray with me. Lord, we behold your glory tonight as Isaiah did. We tremble with fear at your exaltation that you're far above us. We tremble as we contemplate your perfect purity. God, we lament that we're ruined. We are men and women of unclean lips, and we live among a people of unclean lips, and we see that you are completely separate from us. Thank you that there's mercy and forgiveness at the cross. Thank you that you don't allow us to sin in an ongoing way without intervening in our lives with that gracious discipline. Father, help our love for you to increase as a result of what we've studied tonight. Help us to truly have a high view of you, our Lord and our God. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.